Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would richly bless the reading and preaching of your holy word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would quicken our minds and hearts that we might respond in faith and obedience. Encourage us, sanctify us through your word, that you would receive all praise and honor and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. John's first epistle, chapter 3. Back in Covenant Grace, I'm doing an Advent series entitled Christ Came in Order To. And today we looked at the first of those reasons, that he came to destroy the devil's work. And so this evening we're going to begin reading at verse 1. We'll read through verse 10, but our particular focus will be on verse 8. 1 John 3, beginning at verse 1, hear God's word. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he's been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. As far as the reading of God's word. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, for thousands of years now, a worldwide war has been raging. A war that has continued through literally hundreds of generations and through the rise and falls and fall of nations and empires. And in fact, this war is a war that began even before the tragic events of Eden. And it's a war that will continue on until the end of time, until Christ returns. And of course, this war of which I speak is the great conflict between the devil and Almighty God. And evidence of this constant warfare is seen everywhere, isn't it? Everywhere in our world, everywhere in our lives, everywhere throughout history, and everywhere in the pages of Scripture. And in fact, the Scripture records repeatedly the devil's direct involvement in the events of history. They're frequently noted. They're specifically noted. Think, for example, of the temptation of Adam and Eve, or of the torment of Job. The incitement of David to take a census that he shouldn't take. Again, think of the temptations of Jesus, the sifting of Peter, the lies of Ananias and Sapphira, and of course, the betrayal of Judas, among others. And these events reveal that the devil is deadly serious about, and that he's fully engaged in his war against the Lord. But history and Scripture also confirm that God is fully engaged in this battle. And of course, most telling and most profound is seen in his sending of his own Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who came, just as we read, in order to destroy the devil's work. And so in this Advent message this evening, we're going to be looking at two things together. First of all, the Scripture's description of the works of the devil. And then secondly and finally, the Savior's destruction of that work. Well, first then, the Scripture's description of the works of the devil. Verse 8 here in 1 John chapter 3, the apostle writes, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So here John brings us this being, the being who is behind and the mastermind of this great revolt. And here he's named Diabolos, or devil. It's a name or a title meaning slanderer or accuser. And this title speaks of lies, it speaks of malice, it speaks of cunning. And of course, this particular being, this creature, goes by many other names in Scripture. Elsewhere, he's called Satan, which means adversary, or Apollyon, meaning destroyer, Beelzebub, meaning lord of the flies or lord of death and decay. And then there are a variety of other terms like tempter, deceiver, the evil one, the lawless one, the serpent, the dragon, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, the father of lies, the god of this age, and many others. Many, many names, because he's involved in many different things. So who or what is he? Well, Scripture teaches that he is, in fact, an angel, a fallen angel, and that he's numbered among the most powerful and mighty princes in the angelic world. And as a mighty spirit being, he doesn't have a physical body like you and me. But he does, of course, have superhuman power. The devil is tremendously powerful and has great authority, but he's not divine. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He's not all-powerful. He's not all-knowing. He's not everywhere present. He is immortal, but he's not eternal. He's not infinite. And the implications of that, then, is that the devil can do nothing except by the permission of Almighty God. And that's a comforting truth, isn't it? And like the rest of God's creation, and again, Satan is a creature, the Lord made him and all of the angels good. Genesis 1, verse 31. Yet Scripture is silent as to when the angels were created and when it was when some of them fell. Though the serpent's presence and activity in Eden give us a timeline of sorts. As Adam and Eve's cunning tempter, Satan's creation and fall obviously preceded humanity's fall into sin. And that's why here in verse 8 of 1 John 3, we read of the devil as sinning from the beginning, sinning from the time of his fall, sinning from the time he became what he is now. He was the first to sin. And like mankind, he became wicked by defection and rebellion against his Maker. And his fall was seemingly due to ambitious pride, self-exaltation, self-idolization, self-aggrandizement. And you see that prideful thinking in his temptation of Adam and Eve, don't you? Remember his words that you too can be like God. You too can be like God. And then in texts such as 1 Timothy 3 verse 6 and perhaps also Ezekiel chapter 28 where we have this description of the king of Tyre, which may be pointing towards Satan as well, we find a description of him as being puffed up with conceit. And so at some point this mighty being must have looked too long and too lovingly in an angelic mirror, as it were. John Milton noted that in his pride, the devil decided that it would be better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. And it's this wicked pride that drives him then to try to swell his kingdom with as many millions of slaves as he can. And this brings us then to the devil's minions, his allies, his followers, his subjects. Again, verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. So those whose lives are nothing more than one sin strung to the next, these are of the devil. Creatures in whose lives sin has free reign. And sadly, there are millions and millions of such creatures. The Bible teaches that when this mighty archangel fell, that he enticed many other lesser angels to join him. In a vision recorded in Revelation chapter 12, the Apostle John sees Satan as an enormous red dragon that sweeps a third of the stars from the sky. An apparent reference to the devil taking a third of the angels down with him in this prideful defection and fall. And then 2 Peter 2 verse 4 and Jude verse 6 also speak of that angelic rebellion and their fall and God's judgment on them. And so we now know these fallen angels as demons or as evil spirits, with Satan being their mighty prince and leader. It's the devil and his angels, Matthew 25, verse 41. And it's the demons and their ruler, Matthew 9, verse 34. Despite having this great kingdom of fallen angels, clearly the devil wasn't satisfied. No, he wanted more, much more, many more slaves. And so in the Garden of Eden, we find him attacking mankind, attacking the crown of God's handiwork here on earth. And with his temptation and defeat of Adam, who is the covenant father and head of the human race, Satan claimed Adam and Eve's descendants, an army of followers that continues to grow with each new generation. Millions or even billions of slaves. Slaves who in their sin and reprobation serve not themselves, but Satan. As descendants of Adam, humans are by nature and by covenant born into sin and thus born into this slavery. And as sinners, they are of their father, the devil, who's been sinning from the beginning. By nature, humans are slaves of Satan. And so there are no bystanders in this war between God and Satan. There are no fence sitters. There's no Swiss-like neutrality in this spiritual warfare. We're either on one side or we're on the other. And so we should know with confidence who we're fighting for and who it is we're fighting against. And that now brings us to the devil's works. to the evil mastermind's masterpiece, which is in fact a masterpiece of madness and misery. Satan's work is sin, and it's all that that entails. Satan's goal is to bring hell to earth in every imaginable way. And so as we look around our world, what do we see? Well, we see crime, we see brutality, we see tyranny, murder, we see war and terror. Constant blasphemy reaches our ears. Our world is filled with lies and deceit. It's filled with fear and loneliness, suffering, brokenness, pollution, despair, decay. And we see death, don't we? This all-consuming plague of death. And Satan well knows that the wages of sin is death. Physical, spiritual, and everlasting death. And so it's the devil's passion. It's his goal. It's his work to fill the world with it. Puritan preacher Thomas Watson writes of Satan, and I quote, "Why does this lion so roar? But for his prey. The devil is angling for the precious soul. To undo souls is his pride. He glories in their damnation." Unquote. Satan knows that sin separates. It divides the sinner from God, and it divides sinners from one another. He knows that a holy God must and will punish all sin, both in this life and in the next. He knows that sin is like a cancer that eats away at everything that's good and beautiful. And his mission is to destroy as much of the enemy's creation, as much as of God's creation, as he can possibly do. His mission is to take as many humans as he can with him to hell. Remember how Jesus labeled Satan? In John 8, verse 44, he simply calls him a murderer. A murderer. The devil is a cold, calculating, cruel, and utterly remorseless killer. He's a being who lives to destroy. And you see that with Cain as he strikes down his brother Abel. Certainly Satan was working behind the scenes. You see him behind the wickedness that brought about the great flood and later on brought about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's behind history's brutal dictators, history's serial killers. He's behind the genocides. You'd find him behind the legalization of abortion, of euthanasia. You'd find him behind the trafficking of women and children. And of course, he's also behind the persecution of God's people and the church throughout history and the world. Satan loves anarchy. He loves chaos. He loves tyranny. He loves slavery. He loves crime. He loves war and perversion. He loves addictions and blasphemies. He loves cultural decay. With all that being true, though, Satan's role in our world and lives never excuses, it never acquits, it never exonerates human evildoers. It never exonerates us as sinners. No, we're 100% responsible for the sins we commit. There is no blame shifting. There is no excuse making before the judge of all the earth. And yet, as Charles Spurgeon has rightly noted, the serpent's slime coats every sin. And that's true. Satan and his legions are feverishly working behind the scenes. He's driving his onslaught ever forward. And their tools, their schemes, their methods are many. Satan is an expert at deception and temptation. Think, for example, of his many isms. Hedonism, materialism, atheism, agnosticism, moralism, pantheism, and so many others. And Satan feeds and he caresses human pride and human greed. He knows exactly what it takes to set the sinful nature on fire. And of course, he has agents in place in every place of power and influence. He has his agents in government, in entertainment, in education, in media, in science, in the arts, in business, in religion. You name it, he's using it to his ends. And he's always bending it and twisting it against God and against his anointed one, against his kingdom, his people, and his purposes. This then is the biblical description of the works of the devil. And again, with all of that in mind, we should think long and hard before we give in to sin and before we give in to temptation. For we know that to do so is to join this cruel and vile monster, to side with him, if only for a moment. Scripture's description of the works of the devil. Well, this brings us, secondly and finally, to consider the Savior's destruction of the devil's works. Again, verse 8 here in 1 John 3. The apostle writes, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So Jesus was manifested. Or a better translation, a clearer translation, Jesus appeared. The Son of God appeared. And the Greek verb here is in the aorist tense. In other words, John is pointing back to a past event. And of course, he's speaking here of Christ's incarnation. He's speaking of the first advent when God the Son took on our nature, when he took on our flesh and blood. He's speaking of when Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, when he arose and ascended into heaven. And here John tells us that the purpose behind that was in order to defeat Satan, was in order to destroy his works, his kingdom, his plans, his intentions. And of course, there was never any doubt as to the outcome of this conflict. Try as he might, Satan was powerless to stop our Savior's coming. In fact, his every attempt only furthered God's purposes. In the Old Testament, we find Satan using murder, a variety of sin and idolatry and faithlessness and exile, to try to break the Abrahamic and Davidic bloodlines and so prevent Christ from coming. But as Scripture records, he always failed. And then later he tried to eliminate Jesus at his birth with his pawn Herod. Later on with that crowd in Nazareth that tried to drive Jesus off a cliff. But again he failed. And then he also attempted to defeat God's champion through testing and tempting. Think of the temptations in the wilderness. Later on through his own disciple Peter. And again in Gethsemane. But each time again he fails. Jesus overcame him with perfect righteousness and obedience to his Father. For in him there is no sin. 1 John 3 verse 5. And of course, all the while, Jesus is on the offense against his ruthless and cunning adversary. By means of his teaching and preaching, he attacked and destroyed the deceiver's deceit. He unmasked the father of lies, and he exposed the devil's bands of religious hypocrites. He taught the truth concerning God, concerning his holiness, concerning his righteousness, concerning his love and his grace. And of course, he revealed himself to be God incarnate. He revealed himself to be the way, the only way to life and salvation. And so it was also with his miraculous healing ministry. Again and again throughout the Gospels, we read about how Jesus drives out the devil's demons from their human hosts. And he removed the effects and curse of sin from those he healed. Those who, in almost every instance, were beyond human help. Think of those with leprosy. Think of the lame, the paralyzed, the deaf, the mute, the blind, the hemorrhaging, the epileptics. And even the dead. And in each case, Jesus defeated the power of sin and Satan. He removed blindness and deafness and paralysis and uncleanness and lifelessness. Miracles that point to God's sovereign and saving works of regeneration and conversion and salvation and sanctification and glorification. Doing so in the lives of his people. And then, of course, Christ's great work of redemption culminated there at Calvary's cross and with the empty tomb on that first resurrection Sunday. It was there and then that Christ decisively defeated Satan, casting him down. For you see, the devil's claim on God's people was broken. The accusations against the redeemed were muted. The accuser was silenced because our debt had been paid in full. Christ's substitutionary atonement has set us free from sin's condemnation, from its power, from its control. And by Jesus' blood and righteousness, those who look to him in faith now stand justified before the divine judge. And so with Christ's victory at Calvary, the devil was gagged. He was bound. He was cast down. For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Oh yes, Satan and his legions continue to stalk about the land, raging and roaring. But they drag their chains with them wherever they go. The gates of hell cannot prevail. And by God's grace and truth and spirit, the redeemed are able to resist the devil. We're able to send him fleeing. And the gospel light shines brighter than ever in the darkness of demonic lies and deception. And so John writes, the reason the Son of God appeared was in order to destroy the devil's work. What peace and joy are ours because our champion, our Savior, has come and crushed the serpent's head. But there is still more to come. There'll be a final and ultimate destruction of Satan and his works. And again, going back to the miracles of our Savior, those he performed during his earthly ministry, you see, these point to that ultimate victory as well, where he healed and restored broken bodies as well as broken souls, and where he tamed a groaning creation, stilling storms, bringing peace, bringing abundance, bringing joy. His first advent, his first coming, points to his second coming and to the renewal of all things. It points to the day when Satan and his legions will be forever vanquished, and his lies and rage with them. What a day that will be. That day when the old order of things will pass away. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth that is sin-free, sorrow-free, and Satan-free. And all of that was wrapped up in a little baby boy lying in a manger in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Christmas is a celebration. It's a celebration of the defeat and overthrow of the greatest monster and murderer of all. Think about that in this Advent season. Praise God for it. Celebrate it. And live your lives in light of it. For indeed, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ's victory over Satan and sin. We thank you that in Christ you've made the way to be both just and the justifier of sinners. And so we thank you for Christ's incarnation and birth. We thank you for his earthly ministry of truth and mercy. We thank you for his substitutionary suffering and death on Calvary's cross, and for his triumphant resurrection and ascension on high. And so, Lord, we ask that by your grace and spirit, our hearts and minds would ever be warm and attentive to the wonders and joys and glories of the gospel. That you, through this wonderful message, would help us to keep our eyes on Christ and thus be inspired to greater gratitude and loyalty and always unto your everlasting praise and glory. In Jesus' blessed and beautiful name we pray. Amen.